came down from heaven. If you eat this bread, you will live forever. The bread that I will give you is my flesh, which I give so that the world may live.
This started an angry argument among them.
How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I am telling you the truth. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in yourselves. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them to life on the last day. For my flesh is the real food, my blood is the real drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood live in me, and I live in them. The living Father sent me, and because of him I live also. In the same way, whoever eats me will live because of me. This, then, is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the bread that your ancestors ate, but then later died. Those who eat this bread will live forever.
Jesus said this as he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. Many of his followers heard this and said, "This teaching is too hard. Who can listen to it?" Without being told, Jesus knew that they were grumbling about this.
Does this make you want to give up? Suppose then that you should see the Son of Man go back up to the place where he was before. What gives life is God's Spirit. Human power is of no use at all. The words I have spoken to you bring God's life-giving Spirit. Some of you do not believe.
Jesus knew from the very beginning who were the ones that would not believe and which one would betray him.
This is the very reason I told you that no people can come to me unless the Father makes it possible for them to do so.
Because of this, many of Jesus' followers turned back and would not go with him anymore.
You? Would you also like to leave?
Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. And now we believe and know that you are the Holy One who has come from God.
I chose the 12 of you, didn't I? Yet one of you is a devil.
He was talking about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For Judas, even though he was one of the 12 disciples, was going to betray him.
Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you have the freedom to say the difficult to digest things to us, and to challenge those places where we are really stuck and wanting to ride the fence, straddle the fence, and just say, "I want everything of this world and I want you too." And I pray this morning that you would allow there to be many turning points in this place. That where we're caught, where we're ensnared, where we're addicted, where we're bound up, where sin has got a hold of us, I pray that you would bring the freedom. Come and bring the freedom. But I pray, Lord, today that there would be many turning points. And I commit this time to you for that purpose. In Jesus' name. Amen. It was about 1980. I was something like 20 years old, and I was deeply depressed, probably the most low point of my entire life. And I have had some low points in my life, but this one was the lowest of the low. I had spiraled in anxiety and depression and anxiety and depression and anxiety and depression. And I had gone to pastor after counselor after pastor after counselor, and basically what I got was, you need to read the word more or you need to pray more. And by this time in the story, in my story, I'm reading the Bible and praying at least an hour and a half a day, often three times a day, and I'm not getting better. And so the pill didn't work on me. So maybe I'm just the one and the lone ranger, you know, who these pills do not work on, but it wasn't working. And I was spiraling in my own stuff. I don't know, have you ever been in that kind of a space before where you've been just spiraling in your own messy thinking? And I was sitting in the family room of the family that I call my foster family. They weren't really, I wasn't a ward of the state, but they're a family that took me in when I was in high school. And I was sitting in there, and the mom of that family came and stood in the door, and she was asking me how I was doing, and I just spewed out, I'm doing terrible, and nobody's really helping me, and all these different kinds of things, and I kind of went on a little sort of self-pity rant. And at the end of that rant, she said to me, she had this musing look on her face, and she said, you just can't get your eyes off of yourself, can you? And I thought, what? Excuse me, I'm the victim here. You can't get your eyes off of yourself, can you? Well, that was a hard saying for me. But that hard saying initiated about a week or 10 days of serious reflection for me. And I had to look deeply at how much of this is really just me, and I am so self-absorbed. And I went on a retreat about 10 days later, and the Lord literally just picked me up and pulled me right out of that pit. I have absolutely no idea how he just did it, because part of it, I think, was that I needed that turning point. I needed that hard saying, because it called me into life and called me out of death, and I was really committed to death. And I think that all of us go through those kinds of times from time to time, that we're really committed to this thing that really isn't working, and that Jesus will come in and he'll challenge those things. He'll challenge that thinking. And then that is a turning point for us into a new direction in our lives, a new renewal, a new season. And God is doing this constantly, and he's doing this all on different schedules with every single one of us. But he is doing it, and he's doing it this morning. What we're looking at in this passage and what we're reading as we look at this is we're seeing that Jesus is providing a turning point with this hard saying. He's confronting some things, and he's calling for a change in direction. And what I believe that God wants us to see from this passage this morning goes something like this, that Jesus calls us to trust him even when we don't understand him. And for some of you, you're in that space today. And when we do something, and then when we do something about that, life-changing things happen within us. Now, in this particular story that we're looking at in John's Gospel, this is coming on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with this miraculous feeding. It was an amazing thing. Five loaves, five small barley loaves and two fish, and 5,000 men are fed, so more like 15,000 people are fed with this little bit, and there's a bunch of stuff left over, and all of these people know this. Then Jesus gets on a boat. The disciples get in a boat. Jesus walks out on the water to his disciples, and it says, hey, it's me walking on the water. And they're saying that's a very small club, the people that get to do that. And he gets into the boat with them, and then they're at the shore of Capernaum, which is really going to be the place where Jesus sets his headquarters up for his ministry. This is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a lake about the size of Lake Tahoe. So Jesus is up there. The people that were down that got fed with all of the loaves and fishes that were multiplied, they're in the hunt. They want another show. They want Jesus to do it again. And so they have romped all the way up to Capernaum, and they find Jesus once again, and Jesus launches into this, they ask, what sign will you give us? Jesus launches into this very hard discourse to understand that concludes basically with what we saw there, where Jesus concludes by saying, you know, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And this is, you know, very offensive to everyone present at that point in time. This is a hard saying. But Jesus is getting at something deeper here, and that's what we want to look at this morning in our time together in the Word. So I'm going to read to you from verse 53, and it goes like this. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on the bread, on this bread, will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. So let me get off to the races here. "For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." What is that about? Well, this is picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this, but eating his flesh and drinking his blood, basically, firstly, Jesus is prophesying his atoning death for our sins, that he's actually going to take our sins into his body, and the things that he's saying are prophesying that event. Secondly, he's going to redefine the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper that we're going to take this morning. And yes, you're correct, it's not the first Sunday of the month, and we're going to do it because the passage just demands it. It doesn't make sense to preach on this passage and not take the Lord's Supper, so we're going to do it, and we might do it next week and whatever. I mean, we cannot get enough of this. But Jesus is going to redefine the Passover meal, and in particular, these two elements, the cup, the wine, and the bread. And he says, "This is my bread, this is my body, and this is my blood." And these things are going to be really important. And what Jesus is doing, because remember, the Passover meal is all about the Exodus. It's about freedom from slavery. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, "I'm actually providing a brand new Exodus." This is a very similar story, that God is coming and rescuing his people from slavery. Although this is actually permanent, and it's a work of the interior life. It's not just something that happens to you on the outside. And so he's inaugurating that. And then also, what's important to say about this passage is that it's been a crucial passage over all of the ages of almost two millennia of the Church of Jesus Christ in defining much about how we understand the Lord's Supper. Now, you probably don't know this, but there were lots of arguments in terms of how this works. Even to this day, if you're in a Catholic church, they believe and they take the Lord's Supper every service, every Mass that they say, and at a certain point in time, there will be a bell that's rung, and when that bell is rung, they believe that the actual elements of the bread and the wine actually become the literal body and blood of Jesus. That's a doctrine that has stood a long time, but it's one that the Protestants basically said, hey, we're not so good with that. But what ends up happening is, in Protestant circles, that is everyone that's not Catholic, if you will, that in our circles, basically what we've done is we basically have made the Lord's Supper, these elements, sort of a memorial, a simple memorial. We remember what you did for us, Jesus. But this is really not the point of what Jesus is actually saying here. Jesus is actually using eat. You and I would use the word, the way that we would define that word, eat my flesh, is munch on. That you actually, it's a real word for eating. He's not speaking figuratively. Jesus is inviting us somehow into this fantastic mystery that when we take these elements, that we are taking him, that if you will, he is writing these elements into our lives in a fresh way. Does that make sense? And so when we take the Lord's Supper, it's not simple memorial. That simply doesn't grab it well enough. That it's more than that. Jesus actually, we don't ring a bell and those all of a sudden those elements become the body and the blood of Christ, but somehow he rides into our lives in real form through that means of grace, these elements, and so therefore we're going to take them. Because they are, for us, real food, they are real nourishment to our souls, and that is what Jesus is getting at, and the church has anchored itself into this over the years. So what's being said with this? Well, firstly, and this is just one that you can't ignore when you're looking at this passage, is that eternal life comes as we feed on Jesus. As we feed on Jesus. Now, he's using this terminology both as a figure of speech, because also he wants us to know that our relationship with him is as important for us as daily food is for our lives. Does that make sense to you? That Jesus isn't some sort of add-on dessert or some sort of special meal that we get, you know, that we have on Thanksgiving Day every year. It's not a special meal that he is. He's the daily sustenance that you and I need to have life on a consistent basis. But what does this mean still? As I look at this, the first thing that comes to my mind is a story of two women in Luke chapter 10, Martha and Mary. As you recall in the story, Jesus, these are the sisters of Lazarus, and Jesus has come to their house and he's eating with them. Well, Mary is busy making everything right. If Jesus is coming to my house, I want everything to be right. And she's busy about all these different things, making sure that the table setting is right and the food is just right. And she's super anxious to make sure that everything is just right. Mary, on the other hand, is operating in a different rhythm, perhaps a different universe. She's sitting at the Lord's feet. It says, and I like the way that the Message translates that, she had a sister, Mary, who sat before the Master, hanging on every word he said. Now we're getting on to what it might mean for Jesus to be the food that we actually need. For me, I sit down with the Lord every day. I sat down with the Lord for an hour, hour and a half this morning, way in the early morning, just to connect with Jesus. Not for you, but for me. Because I'm a son first. I'm not a pastor first. Pastor goes actually way down the food chain for me. I'm a son of my Father in heaven first. I'm a husband second. I'm a father third. I'm a pastor fourth. Maybe. Do you see what I'm saying? And I need to drink and eat of him. So I have these walks where I go out and I walk with Jesus. And I talk with him and I spend that time. I sit. I look into the Word. I might be looking out. As I was sitting up this morning in my living room, I looked out the window and the sunrise was just breathtaking. I mean, stunning. And it's like the Lord just has got a watercolor paintbrush and wah, 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 wah. And it's beautiful. But he does such amazing work, and every time that we see and observe the work, he's saying something. He's communicating something. And I'm listening, and if you are listening, God will be speaking to you through all kinds of things all the time, every day. And those things are food for your and my soul. They are nutrients. Some of them are delicacies. I told you the story several weeks ago about these two dogs that I had an encounter with on a walk, where God was communicating to me about Trinity and those dogs. Amazing. Absolutely incredible. And I've been reflecting on those things and swimming around in those things ever since then. But I can also say that those things have quenched my thirst, that they have provided nutrients and nourishment for my soul. Do you hear what I'm saying? So, ladies, I think you guys are more naturally disposed to this, of sitting down, having some sort of face-to-face contact with the Lord. But we men, you know, we bond shoulder to shoulder. But I want to say to you guys, you cannot live without this. Gentlemen, you cannot live without this. This is not something that's reserved for the females of the species. This is something that every single one of us, just like you need food every single day, you need this Jesus. You need to feed on him every single day. Some of you are absolutely starved and hungry, and you're coming in to me right now and expecting me to provide a meal, but you just haven't eaten for a long time. And so you're just more hungry than your stomach even knows what to do with. It's because you haven't fed it. Do you hear what I'm saying? All right, I'm getting in your face because I can't do this for you. I cannot, on a Sunday morning in one service, provide you with all the nutrients that you're going to need to live a life that is full, that God has promised and has already paid for you with the blood of his son. And so you're going to need to eat of him. You're going to need to nourish yourself on your relationship with Jesus. And this is not going to be a tremendously difficult or complex thing, but it is going to involve regularity. I mean, that's a bad word. It's going to mean daily doing this, you know, and spending the time with him. spending the time with him. I think that American Christianity is sort of frozen in this sort of casual, feed me sort of mentality, instead of one that where we're walking with Jesus and we're being fed because we're in relationship with him all the time. And just like here in America, it was back then, not everybody bought it, not everybody wanted it. So in verse 60, it says, on hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard saying, who can accept it?" So basically what's being said here is, you know, Captain, she's breaking up. You know, we're not cannibals, right? We're not going to eat your blood and drink. This is kind of not done in the Roman Empire. All the Romans had basically completely distanced themselves from any of this human sacrifice and these things. No, we're not cannibals. And Jewish law forbids any kind of eating, of drinking of blood. So what is up with this? And I think that some of them are probably thinking, hey, next time this preacher's in town, we're going to be doing something else besides being there with him. But Jesus is getting at something deeper, more than flesh, more than blood, but also that includes his flesh and his blood. And that somehow you and I are going to sup on the real food from heaven that God sent. And that food that God sent is a person. And when you partake of him, life moves within you the way that it's intended to. Jesus is saying to us that he's unveiling that new exodus, like I said, that he is leading a new freedom from slavery movement. And this giving of his broken body on the cross, this shedding of his blood on the cross, that will bring about a new exodus from captivity, an exodus from sin, an exodus from addiction, from bondage, from separation from God. All of those things, Jesus is leading a new movement. And he says in verse 61, aware that the disciples were grumbling about this. Now remember, what happens when the people of Israel are out in the Exodus? They're grumbling. John is not using the word grumbling by accident. So he says, and aware that his disciples were grumbling, what does that look like? Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" In other words, I'm the Word from heaven become flesh. I'm a citizen of both earth and heaven, and I'm speaking to you on behalf of heaven's authority. He says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing, is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are, and literally, spirit and life. The NIV actually fills that out, which is what it's really saying. They're full of the Spirit and life. What he's saying, I'm saying, Jesus says, carries the Spirit and life with it. Take it in. Believe it. But then in verse 64, it says, yet some of you do not believe. Now, remember here, we're shifting gears because he's using the word flesh in different kinds of ways within this context. Jesus is shifting gears by saying he's not talking about his flesh in this. He's talking about our human effort to try to bring life to ourselves. And let's just be straight. Everybody in this room is trying to do it. Everybody in this room is trying to do things that bring life to themselves. Everybody does it. I don't think there's a person on the planet that has a pulse that isn't trying to do some things that are actually going to feed them because nobody says, hey, I woke up this morning and I want to be miserable. That would be great. Right? Nobody thinks that way. Everybody is thinking, no, I'm going to try as best I can and as hard as I can to have life. And the religious people are going to try hard religiously to have life. But Jesus says that real life is the work of God's Spirit. End of story. Real life is the work of God's Spirit. He says, you believe in me, that you open up your heart to me, and life comes in with my Spirit. That we're dealing with a person, not a principle. I find that so much American Christianity deals with, well, we want to use biblical principles instead of being in relationship with the one who creates the principles. And so I find that there's people that will say, well, we're using biblical principles on giving. Well, yeah, there are principles in the Bible that God wants you to harness for the sake of the kingdom expanding. But all that comes within the context of relationship. God puts his Spirit inside of you, who is a personal being. And he's the one that gives life. He's the one that gives the life. Jesus says, For Jesus had known, that John says, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to the Father, can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. So, let's just hit the pause button for just a second. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Ask yourself this for just a moment. What am I investing time, energy, and money in that counts for nothing? I think all of us have got something. Maybe a lot of us have got a lot of things. The Alcoholics Anonymous, I think it's the fourth step. It's beautiful. It says that we've made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. There's something beautiful about that. That we've looked with scrutiny at what's inside of ourselves. We've looked at what has come of our lives and, ouch, this does not look pretty. And we look at that and then we look up. And the Lord is still delighted in us, but we know that we've been chasing stuff that counts for nothing. And today might be a day that you need to give up the count for nothing stuff. Right? It's not God's not browbeating you. He's saying you're investing so much time and energy and money in what doesn't really matter. What really matters? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. What's he saying here? Take Jesus' words. Jesus is saying, take my words into your mind and into your heart. And listen as the Spirit breathes life into you through them. And do that on a daily basis. That the Spirit is what makes the words of Jesus life inside of us. And if you're expecting that, you will see that. Now, remember, and I want to draw your attention to this because I think it would be easy to miss, that we see Trinity working here. We see Father, Son, and Spirit working. We see, once more, them working in concert with each other, drawing us into relationship with them. That the Father enables us, draws us, woos us to Jesus. That Jesus delivers the words of life to us that reveal the Father and His kingdom to us. And the Spirit makes all these things real to us and helps Jesus' words find their life-giving place inside of our lives. All of these are in chapter 6. But I think that what we can do, and here'd be the danger of this, is that you can just open up the Word every day and you can read words and not hear the voice of God. It would be like, let's just say that you got dressed up. Maybe this would be really dressed up for you. This is kind of like mid-range for me because I like getting dressed up. But let's just say, it was my anniversary yesterday, so we went to a really nice restaurant, got all dressed up, dressed to the nines. We go in, The lighting is low. The tables have white tablecloths on them. We're seated. Low violin, live violin music is playing. This is obviously, you guys probably went hip-hop, but this is me. This is my date, so I'm owning it. And so you're there. You sit down. The waiter comes in a tux and lays a menu down in front of your date and in front of you. And you pick up the menu and you're like, wow, look at that menu. That has got to be the nicest menu I have ever seen. I mean, look at the attention to detail on the menu. And look at all of the words and prices. And then you look up at your date and you're like, this is amazing. And then you take a bite out of the menu. And you chew it. It's a little dry, but it's good. Now, all of you instinctively know the problem with this, right? You ate the menu, dummy. That's not the meal, right? The meal is relationship with Jesus. The menu, the word, is the invitation into the menu, into the relationship with Jesus. Every time you open it up, Jesus is available right there. It's the only book that comes with the author, and you have a chance to get to know him and sup with him and take him in and be nourished in your soul, be full, so that you don't look at everything else to be filling you up. You hear what I'm saying? Don't eat the menu. Let the menu draw you into the real food. Jesus actually said this, you know, early on in chapter 5, where he said, "You diligently search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but those scriptures bear witness to me." And so what are we doing? We open up the word, but we see that the word is an invitation into knowing the God who made us. And that knowing him is real food for the soul. Knowing him is real food for your soul. One more time. Knowing him is real food for your soul. Perhaps you've been missing this. Maybe you've been doing the checkmark follower thing. Okay, I read my chapter for this morning. I journaled on it. Okay, I checked that off and checked that off. I got on my prayer list and I checked that off and I checked that off. And you wonder why you're dry, because you're eating the menu instead of letting the menu serve the meal to you. And Jesus is saying, come to me, I will feed you and feed you well. Picking this up at verse 66, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So remember what we talked about last time, that Jesus is thinning out the fan base because he doesn't want fans. He wants followers. Fans want a king right now. Followers are in for the long haul. And he says to the 12, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" And I actually sense some real grief in Jesus on this, because remember, Jesus is still a man, and he's just been rejected by all of these people who said, you know, enough, I'm done. Simon Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You're the Holy One of God. What do we see here? Peter's search is over. Peter is no longer searching for the source of truth. Peter has found the source of truth. He is convinced. There is no turning back. The lights have come on inside of him. And so he says, "I believe you. I believe you. And I know. I know that you are the Holy One of God." That is to say, the Messiah, the one that God has sent, the God-promised restorer, the answer to the human condition, the deliverer. "I know and I call you Lord and Master. I don't just call you Jesus or some teacher. You're my Lord and my Master." His search is over. I think that Peter is saying something like this, that, "Look, Lord, you may do and say some difficult things. And it doesn't change the fact that you are the Word become flesh, the Son from heaven, and I trust you. I trust you." There's something very powerful that's going on here that I think that we miss. We can just take the statements of this at face value, but there's something more powerfully relationally going on where Peter says, "You are the answer, Lord, and you are my answer." And at some level, I hear in Peter's voice sort of the echo of the King James Version of Job 13:15. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Lord, you could say all the things that you want. You could say the tough things to me, but I'm trusting you. I might not understand what you're doing in my life. I might not understand why you're saying these things. I mean, in my mind, it might be a giant PR disaster. But I am saying, Lord, that I put all my eggs in your basket. And I am watching that basket. And I'm not turning back. There is something powerful about making a verbal confession of your trust in Jesus. And that's what Peter is doing. He's making a verbal confession of who he trusts. And not only has he spoken truth, he's spoken truth that he knows. It has become real to him. And once it's become real to him, it cannot be taken from him. When I was a young believer, we would go to crusades and concerts, and it was at the beginning of when contemporary Christian music started, so we'd have these super cheesy bands playing, you know, Christian Jesus, Jesus, Jesus music, and it was just like, how many times can we say Jesus or cram a King James Version verse into rock and roll music? And it was really pretty terrible. But the Lord was using it. And they would give invitations, and people would start singing this song, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back." This, for Peter, is that kind of a moment. It is a turning point. And as I have stood up in front here, as I have, over the years, gotten a chance to speak to you all, I've seen turning points in many of your lives. I've seen those times when you're headed in this direction and then God actually intervenes and you change directions. It's a turning point. This is a turning point for the disciples. The turning point is we have put all of our eggs in this Jesus basket. Everyone else is leaving. We're staying. We're with you, Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? It seems like it's not much of a turning point, but when everybody else is going in a different direction, it's very much a turning point. And so I want to ask you, have you had this kind of turning point where you say to Jesus, "Look, Lord, you can say a lot of difficult things and maybe some things that I don't understand. Maybe you challenge the things inside of me that actually can irk me badly. But I trust you. You are my Lord. You are master to me. And I'm not kidding. No turning back. No turning back." Have you had that with your Lord? We're going to take the Lord's Supper now. And I want to ask you, from any of these things, take it's more of a buffet than something all put together really well. And worship team, why don't you come up? But we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And I want to ask you for, as God is intervening in your life, as the Lord is knocking on your door, tapping you on your shoulder, He is saying to some of you, "I want you to stop chasing things that count for nothing." To other ones of us, He's saying, "I want you to yield your heart to the food that I give, and I'm giving you myself." To other ones of you, He's saying, "I want you to sit with me daily. And I want you to re-up your commitment to sit with me daily and let the Spirit work with the Word to feed you." And then lastly, some of you need to make that confession. Some of you are sort of in this wobbly place where your knees are pretty wobbly and your trust is shaken. And part of what's happening today is God is calling you, "Look me in the face," He says. "Trust me and nail this down today. Let this be a turning point for you like it was for Peter. Who are we going to go to? It's only you. It's only you." Let's stand.